We read Holy Scripture in the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. We will read the first 21 verses of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We read the Bible this far. Our text is verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us not too quickly forget the birth of Jesus Christ. That's easily done. The special worship service is some weeks in the past. The sound of the Christmas carols has faded. The presents are broken or forgotten. We put away the thought of the birth of Jesus until the next 25th of December. The Church of Jesus Christ remembers his birth the year around. This evening we confess that we believe concerning Jesus that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We remembered the birth of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with the prophecies of the coming and birth of Jesus Christ. The New Testament also speaks of the birth of Jesus Christ in many places. Whenever the New Testament speaks of His coming or of God's sending of Him, the reference is, at least in part, to the birth of Jesus. There is such a testimony to the birth of Jesus Christ in our text. When John writes that God gave His only begotten Son, the reference certainly is in the first place to the birth of Jesus. John does not begin his gospel with the same kind of account of the birth of Jesus that you will find in Matthew and in Luke. There's nothing of the history of the birth of Jesus in John. The announcement of the Baptist to old Zacharias, the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, the history of the birth of Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem. Nevertheless, John begins his gospel, as do also Matthew and Luke, with the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. We have that in our text, but already in the first chapter, the 14th verse, John has written, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The becoming flesh of the Word occurred at the instant of the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. The viewpoint of John with regard to the birth of Jesus is different from the viewpoint of Matthew and of Luke. In Luke, the origin of Jesus is found in history and out of the human race in the days of Caesar Augustus and out of the womb of the Virgin Mary, who herself descended from King David and thus from Abraham and finally from the first man, Adam. John, by contrast, locates the origins of Jesus Christ in eternity and in the very being of God. When our text states that the birth of Jesus was God's giving of His only begotten Son, in the next verse, verse 17 states that the birth of Jesus was God's sending of His Son into the world, it is clearly implied that Jesus existed before His conception in Mary's womb and before His birth in Bethlehem's stable. The origins of Jesus are in eternity. Jesus exists eternally in God. And when our text describes Jesus not simply as the Son of God, but as the only begotten Son of God, it describes Him as one who is produced out of the very being of God, so that the being of Jesus is the being of God. The origin of Jesus is in the being of God. The response of the church, therefore, to the account by John of Jesus' birth differs from the response of the church to the account of Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke. You respond to the account of Jesus' birth, particularly in Luke, with great joy. We respond to the account the birth of Jesus in John with awe and wonder. As John's viewpoint of the origins of Jesus differs from that in Matthew and Luke, so also does John's view of the goal or the purpose of Jesus' birth differ somewhat from the viewpoint of the other gospel writers. John tells us that the goal of God with the birth of Jesus is the world, the whole wide world. Now, that's not entirely missing in the other gospel writers. Luke records that soon after Jesus' birth, the old Simeon said about the baby that he is a light that will lighten the Gentiles. And Matthew 2 tells us that soon after Jesus' birth, magi or wise men came from the east to worship him. They were Gentiles. But it is especially John who emphasizes that the goal of God with the coming of Jesus was and is the salvation of the world. From that stable in Bethlehem, in backwater Palestine, the salvation God has worked in this child goes out into the world. So that, as our text records, whosoever believes in him, everywhere or anywhere in the world, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. From God's only begotten Son, become flesh. Because God loved the world. This is characteristic of John also, that having traced the origin of Jesus into God's eternity, he locates the source of Jesus specifically in the love of God. That's the word of God to us tonight. God's love for the world in the gift of Jesus. First, the world that is loved. Second, love's gift. And third, the believer's assurance of that love. God's love for the world in the gift of Jesus. The world that is loved, love's gift, and the assurance of that love. It is a shame, beloved, that this text is so controversial. It is probably the most popular and well-known text in all of Scripture, and at least in Reform circles, it is the most controversial text in the Bible. The controversy is due to the heretical explanation of the word world in the text by many, probably the majority of those who still call themselves Reformed, Presbyterian, or Calvinistic. Mark well, I say heretical explanation of the word world, and not merely mistaken explanation of the word world. Because of the controversy that swirls about this text, the danger is that a Reformed minister, if he preaches this text, spends most of the time in the controversy and misses the heart of the text, which is God's love for the world. Or the temptation is that the preacher avoids this passage altogether, which would also be a mistake and a grievous loss for the church. The world of John 3:16, that God loved so that he gave his only begotten Son, is the creation that God made in the beginning, as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. It is the heaven and the earth spoken of in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Included in this world are the various kinds of creatures that make up the world, especially the earthly portion of the world. The land and the sky and the waters, the fish and the animals and the birds. In the original Greek of the text, the word translated world is cosmos. In our age, when everybody is familiar with space travel, With astronauts and cosmonauts, this word has become familiar. We would say, probably, the universe. God so loved the universe. John connects the birth of Jesus Christ closely with God's creation of the universe in the beginning. John begins his gospel this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning. Those are the words with which the Bible begins. In Genesis 1, verse 1, deliberately, John uses that introduction to his gospel, relating, especially now, the birth of Jesus Christ to God's creation of the world in the beginning. John has good reasons, under the inspiration of the Spirit, for thus relating the birth of Jesus to God's creation of the universe. For one thing, the baby Jesus is the same one who created everything in the beginning. Already in the first chapter, John has told us that. Concerning the Word that became flesh as the baby Jesus, in verse 3 John of chapter 1, John has written, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made." And then in verse 10 of the first chapter, John has written, "He came into the world as the baby Jesus, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." The baby Jesus, as to His person, is the Word that God spoke on the days of creation, calling the various creatures into existence. "And God said," "and God said," "and God said." That saying was not an impersonal word. That mighty word was Jesus Himself. By Him was everything made. John connects the birth of Jesus to the creation of the world in the second place because God's purpose with sending Jesus into the world is to redeem, reclaim, restore, and renew the entire creation. Christ did not come only to be the Savior of human beings. Christ came also as the Redeemer of the heaven and the earth that God made in the beginning. When Adam fell into sin, He plunged not only the entire human race into sin, but He also plunged the earthly creation under the curse, as we read in Genesis 3. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul refers to that very thing in verses 19 through 21, where he tells us that presently the non-rational, the impersonal creation is now groaning in its longing to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from its vanity into which it was plunged by the fall of the human race, because creation itself will share in the glorious liberty, that's the salvation of the people of God, when Christ comes again. And then third, John connects the birth of Jesus with God's creation of the world because this Jesus was God's purpose with the creation when He made everything in the beginning. God had a plan for the creation. That plan was not that creation would remain the pleasant and beautiful and lovely place that it was under the first Adam. God's purpose with the creation was that in the way of the fall and Christ's redemption and renewal of the creation, the whole creation would be united one day in Jesus Christ so that it would glorify Him And he would lift the whole creation, not only human beings, but the heaven and the earth, to a far more glorious, far more beautiful, and far more lovely state than it had under the first Adam. Of course, humans are included in this world, and humans are the main creature in the world of our text, the world that God loved. Just as Adam and Eve were the crown of creation in the beginning, made on the last day, the very last creature, the goal of the whole earthly creation, so human beings are at the center of the world of our text. Which humans are included in the world of our text? The text itself tells us, whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in Jesus, God loves believers. He doesn't love them because they believe. They believe because he loved them. Nevertheless, the love of God falls upon believers, and only believers can know the love of God for them. But earlier in this same chapter, John has clearly instructed us that no human being is able in his own power or by his own will to believe in Jesus Christ. Such is our total depravity that we're not even able to see the kingdom of God, much less to enter into it, unless we have been wonderfully born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The humans in the world that God loved are those who are born again of the Spirit. He doesn't love them because they're born again. They're born again because he loves them. Nevertheless, the love of God falls upon those who are born again. And only they know the love of God for them. But the apostle has also told us something else about the humans that are included in our text earlier in the chapter. And that is that the Holy Spirit gives this new birth as he wills or pleases. Comparing the Holy Spirit and his work to the wind, the apostle has written, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," where it wills, where it wants to. So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit gives the new birth so that somebody can believe as the Holy Spirit wills to do so. That's election. That's election in eternity. In eternity, God the Holy Spirit, with God the Son and God the Father, has chosen out of the human race a certain definite number to be Christ's people, to be born again, to receive faith, and in the way of that faith, not to perish, but to have everlasting life. The humans, therefore, included in the text, are God's elect, those whom he chose in Christ Jesus, the new human race. When we explain the world of John 3:16, we must not imagine that this text stands all by itself as an isolated text in the gospel according to John, and then reason who the people are in John 3:16, ignoring the rest of the gospel of John, to say nothing of Romans 8 and 9 and of Ephesians 1 and other chapters in the New Testament. A few chapters later, in John 6 verses 37 through 39, Jesus himself will say, "I came to do the will of the Father. That's my mission. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." God has given to Jesus Christ in the decree of election a certain number of persons, reprobating the others unto perdition according to his own good pleasure. And in the first verse of John 13, Jesus in the upper room, with the cross looming immediately before him, arises to fulfill his mission according to John. Knowing that his hour was come, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. What John emphasizes about these elect humans is that they are found in all the nations of the world. Jesus was not born only for the nation of Israel. He was born for all the nations. God did not love only the Jews when he sent Jesus, but he loved his people, the new human race, among all races and peoples. We sometimes take that for granted. We mustn't take that for granted. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of somebody who was living at the time that John was writing this gospel. Put yourself in the shoes, especially of a Jewish believer at that time. For hundreds of years, the love of God rested for the most part only upon Israel. And the will of God for salvation was only to the Jews. There were a few exceptions, but for the most part that was the case. And they might have expected, when God sends the promised Messiah, that's to save Israel. That's to save the Jews. Not so, says John. God loved the world and gave his Son for the world. And here's the evidence. You and I are the evidence. We're Gentiles. 1,000 years ago, your ancestors were worshiping idols as outright heathens. And 500 years ago, our ancestors were engaging in the false worship of the semi-pagan Roman Catholic Church. Here we are, we Gentiles, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving everlasting life. The world of our text is not every human being without exception. That's the overwhelmingly popular explanation of the text. It's a rarity today to hear this text explained any other way. There's no doubt about it that the vast majority of those who call themselves Reformed, Presbyterian, or Calvinistic, explaining the text, explain it so that the world is every human being without exception. That's an assumption. The word world occurs in the New Testament many times, and with one possible exception, it never refers to every human being without exception. We ourselves don't use the word world to refer to every human being without exception. Suppose I would say to you tonight, the whole world is in an uproar of economic and political trouble and revolution. You would understand me to be saying that this uproar and this economic distress and political revolution are spread across the face of the earth, that many nations are affected by this disturbance. But you would understand very well that there are today hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of human beings who aren't involved in this uproar whatsoever. Simple farmers in China going about their farm work the way they've done for many, many years, as if none of these things were happening. The context makes plain that the reference is not to every human being without exception. In the verse that follows soon, John says, whoever does not believe in him is in condemnation. And the very last verse of the chapter says, he that believes not, the wrath of God abides upon him. God does not love every human being without exception. God does not sincerely desire the salvation of every human being without exception. God did not give His only begotten Son for every human being without exception. Suppose once that that's true. Suppose once that the text is saying God so loved every human being without exception that He gave His only begotten Son. Then God loves every human being with the rich, saving love of Jesus Christ, because that's certainly the love that the text is talking about. It's a love that sent His Son. It's a saving love. And Christ was born for the salvation of every human without exception, and Christ died for every human being without exception, and He rose for every human being without exception. And that means that the love of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ from beginning to end are a failure, because both the Bible teaches and our experience confirms that there are many human beings who in the end are not saved but are lost. The love of God fails. Oh, and what does that imply? That even though you may be believing in Jesus Christ today and enjoying everlasting life, you too may defeat the love of God and the ministry of Jesus and go lost. You and I then must live in the terror that is the worst terror of all, the terror of being separated forever from the presence of God and from our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes. And if the world of the text is every human being without exception, the implication is that those who are finally saved by Jesus Christ are not saved because of the love of God and because of the work of Jesus Christ, but because of something they did. For God loves all alike, and Christ died for all alike. If some only are saved, that must be because of what they did. They made a decision for Christ upon which everything depended. They fulfilled the condition upon which the love of God depended. They believed of their own ability. They distinguished themselves from the others who did not believe. That's another gospel. That's not the gospel of Scripture. That's the false gospel. That salvation, now I'm referring to Romans 9, verse 16, is of him who wills, or of him who runs, that is, works, rather than the genuine gospel that salvation is of God who showeth mercy. That's why I said at the outset, the interpretation of world in the text, as all men without exception, is not just a mistaken explanation, it is a heretical explanation. The explanation that teaches a false gospel. And that's not the gospel of our text. Our text is teaching this. The salvation of all the multitude of human beings in all nations is due to the love of God, free, gracious, and sovereign. This world, God loved. He regarded it as precious and dear to Himself. He willed the deliverance of this world from its misery, its perishing, and He willed for this world the highest good, everlasting life and glory in Jesus Christ. In His love for the world, God yearned for the friendship of the world, the bond of fellowship between the lover, God, and the beloved, the world, especially the new human race at the center of the world. That's amazing, that God loved the world. That's amazing because the world is unworthy of the love of God. The world, as sinful, stands guilty before God. The human race, the elect among them, is guilty before God because of Adam's transgression, our totally depraved nature, and all our individual transgressions of the law. But this guilt extends to our world as well, especially the earthly creation, created to be the home of the human race. The world deserves punishment. God is a just God. The world is guilty. Our question in amazement to the text is, how may God love the world? The world is unworthy of the love of God also because the world is depraved. The transgression of Adam has plunged the entire human race, the elect among the human race, into the condition of total depravity. The world is vile. The world is filthy. It's a world of rebellion against authority. It's a world of sexual filth. It's a world of thieving and robbery. It's a world of slander and backbiting. It's a world of coveting. And all of this depravity is the expression of hatred towards God. But God is holy, consecrated to Himself as the good one. Too pure of eye, the prophet says, than to behold evil. And our amazed question to the text is, how can God love the world? Nevertheless, God loved the world. The world is unworthy of the love of God also because the world is hostile to God. God loved the world, but the world did not love God. The hostility of the world to God will be evident when God comes into the world in His only begotten Son. In the whole world of mankind, pressing all of creation into that hostility and opposition, lays hands on the Son of God, treats Him shamefully, spits upon Him, whips Him, mocks Him, and finally nails Him to the cross. That's the world, with its fist in the face of God. Why would God love the world? Nevertheless, God loved the world. This is the amazing character of the love of God, which is the source of Jesus Christ. It was not a love for a lovely world, but for a wicked world. It was not a love for people who are good in themselves, but for people who are guilty, totally depraved, and hostile. God's love doesn't leave us that way, but it finds us that way. Oh, the love of God for the world is a great love. God loved the world with ardor and fervency. And that's the emphasis of the text. In the original, the word so comes at the beginning of the text and must have the emphasis, so that I read the text this way. And whenever in the rest of your life you read John 3, verse 16, you must read it that way also. So did God love the world so greatly, in such a unique and wonderful way, so fervently. The revelation of that love's greatness, according to the text, is that God gave His only begotten Son. That refers to the birth of Jesus. That includes as well the crucifixion of Jesus. Of that death of Jesus, John has spoken in the verses immediately preceding the text. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up, on the cross. Jesus Christ makes known the greatness of the love of God for the world. God does not love the world because of Jesus Christ, but the love of God explains Jesus Christ. The love of God is the source of Jesus Christ. Would we know something of the greatness of the love of God for the world, then we must consider the gift that that love gave to and for the world. The love of God is a genuine love. It doesn't remain a mere feeling, a mere attitude. It acted. It did something. It gave something for the object of the love. And that gift was the only begotten Son of God. This tells us who Jesus is. We have in the text one of the most important words. In the Greek, it's one word. It's only begotten, two words in the English translation. In the Greek original, it's one word. We have in the text one of the most important words in all of the Bible. We have a word upon which depends the entire Christian religion. Only begotten. That tells us that Jesus exists prior to His conception and birth. That tells us that in addition to being a real human being like us, Jesus is produced out of the being of God. He is begotten of the first person of the Trinity. So that just as what you produce out of your body is a human being like yourself, this Jesus shares the being of God with the Father. He is God the Son. So important is this word that any Bible, any English translation that does not have only begotten in John 3 verse 16 and in other places in the Gospel and Epistles of John is by virtue of that fact exposed as an untrustworthy version of the Bible. If you're tempted to use some other English version than the authorized version, the NIV for example, I ask you, I urge you, I exhort you to examine John 3 verse 16, where you do not find only begotten Son, but only Son. Begotten is omitted. But if Jesus is not the begotten Son, He isn't God, and then the whole Christian religion is exposed as false and deceitful. And then also, the message of our text is compromised. John holds before us the love of God out of which all our salvation comes. John is magnifying the love of God for the glory of God, but also for the comfort of us sinners. Because our question is this: can I be the object of the love of God? Can I possibly be the one for whom Christ came? Such a sinner as I know myself to be. We must know the greatness of the love of God. That greatness is that He did not spare, but He gave His only begotten Son. In verse 18 of the first chapter, telling us something of the mystery of the Trinity, John has written in verse 18, that in eternity, the Son of God, who became Jesus, lies in the bosom of the Father. That's vivid. You must picture that. Eternally, the Son presses Himself to the bosom of the first person. And eternally, God the Father is clasping His dear Son. The text speaks of the love of God for the world. It implies the love of the Father for the Son. How much do you love your children? Leaving your husband or your wife aside for the moment, more than anything else in the world. What would you give up in your love for your child? Every Christian man and Christian woman responds, everything. My life included. That's only a picture, a slight reflection of the love of the Father for the Son. Him, he gave in his great love for the world. And he gave that gift. Would you know something? Would I know something of the ardor and the greatness of the love of God for the world? Then we must consider the giving of that Son. John certainly has reference to the birth of Jesus Christ here, but a lowly birth, a birth in shameful circumstances, in a barn, laid in a manger, rejected. All his life long then, put to shame, until finally that lowly birth culminates in the shameful death of the cross. All that lowliness and shame are God's giving up of his Son for the guilt and the depravity and the hostility of the world that God has loved. So greatly did God love the world. The giving of that gift was necessary once God decided to love the world. It was not necessary for God to love the world. God did not need the world. God lives a perfectly blessed life in his own being. Father and Son in that close communion in the Holy Spirit. The love of God for the world was a free decision, an eternal decision, but a free decision. But once he decided to love the world, then the giving of the only begotten Son was necessary, for God cannot ignore our guilt. God cannot tolerate our depravity. God will not endure our hostility. Our guilt must be forgiven. Our depravity must be cleansed. We must be reconciled to God, so that now we on our part are friends toward him, loving him in grateful love. That's redemption. That's salvation. And for that, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, his lowly birth, his lifelong suffering, his atoning death on the cross are necessary. By the cross of Jesus Christ, the world's guilt was paid for. The world was and will be cleansed. And the world is reconciled to God. Out of that gift, the only begotten Son, come the gifts of salvation, not perishing. That's not simply not dying. Not perishing is not suffering the eternal wrath of God in hell, body and soul forever. And out of the birth of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ come everlasting life. And that's not only that we live forever in body and soul, but that we enjoy the highest life, the best life, communion with God in Jesus Christ. God loved the world. In that love purposed the world's salvation. The salvation of the world is certain. All of the humans included in the world will be saved. Not one of them will go lost. The heaven and the earth will be renewed in the day of Jesus Christ. From Bethlehem and the cross, a straight line goes to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth in the day of Christ, which will be the home of Christ and the new human race. For the love of God is effectual, and the ministry of Jesus Christ is invincible. We don't think, do we, that the love of God, which gave His only begotten Son, can be defeated? We don't think, do we, that the death of the only begotten Son can fail of its atoning and saving purpose? We have this against the heretical explanation of world in the text, as though it were every human being without exception, that it describes the love of God as a failure. It says about the cross of Jesus Christ that it can be defeated in many instances. But the question is this: are you and I personally included as the objects of the love of God? Are we included in the world that God loved, and to whom and for whom He gave His only begotten Son? If I go home tonight and can only say amen to the doctrine, I believe the Reformed explanation of John 3:16, but I do not know that I myself am included here, as certainly as if my name were written in the text, means nothing to me. God not only wills our salvation, He wills that we know our salvation, that we are assured that we are loved by Him with that great love that gave His only begotten Son. And therefore, He also gives us faith in Jesus Christ, so that by that faith we may be assured that we are included in the world that God loved so. Notice how the scope of the text changes from the beginning to the ending. It begins very wide: God so loved the world. And it concludes individually and personally: whosoever believes. Do you believe in this Christ? Do I? Do you know Him as the only begotten Son of God sent into the world for the salvation of sinners? And do you, and do I, put my trust in Him alone for all of my salvation, the forgiveness of my sins, the cleansing of my pollution, the reconciling of me to God? This is the promise of the text to you who believes: you shall not perish. You shall have, you do have, everlasting life. Jesus was born for you because God loved you so. There's a word here also for anybody in the assembly who does not believe in Jesus Christ. That's possible that in the visible church there are also some who do not believe. God doesn't love every human being. So long as you remain in your unbelief, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. Don't fool yourself that in your unbelief you are still loved by God and know something about not perishing or having everlasting life. Repent of your unbelief and believe on this Jesus Christ. And then don't say, I'm not a Jew or a Dutchman. God loved the world. And don't say either, I'm so great a sinner. Too great a sinner for the salvation of the cross to reach me, or the love of God to find me. For God loved the world so. There is deliverance from not perishing and everlasting life for everyone who believes. And the assurance, Christ came for me personally out of the love of God for me. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, that we may know thy love, Heavenly Father, that the birth and death of Jesus Christ may speak to our hearts of thy love, and therefore of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.